Okay, are you ready? I got to thinking, man, I think I've got enough for 7 messages this morning that I'm trying to cram into one. So strap on your seatbelt. It's going to be a fast, furious ride. All right, we are in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, we are dealing with the servant songs, the 4 servant songs in the prophecies of Isaiah. We are today in the 3rd song, the 2nd part of the 3rd song. We, last time I was with you, looked at the first half of this. Today we will look at the last half. But let's read the whole thing, including a little postscript, what some have called a tag at the end of the song. Now, when I say song, I hope you realize that that's, we're just picking up what Bernard Doom back in the 1800s called them. And Doom correctly saw that there's something really peculiar about these 4 songs, these 4 sections of Isaiah. He incorrectly thought that they had been imported into this prophecy from some other place. They really didn't fit here. What he did correctly recognize, however, was the fact that there is something very different about these 4 sections of the prophecy of Isaiah compared to what else is going on in that prophecy. At the end of almost every one of them, there's God's sort of response, and we will look at that today. So we're going to read from verse 4 down through verse 9, which is the song proper, and then we will add verses 10 and 11, which is then God speaking. Notice it is the servant himself speaking in the first part from verse 4 through 9, then God himself, Yahweh, speaks in verse 10 and 11. Follow, please, as I read. The servant speaks, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." And I cannot read that without thinking of those words, "Come unto me, all ye that are" what? "Weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He's taught me how to speak a word to those that are weary. "He wakens morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear like the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near who justifieth me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old like a garment. The moth shall eat them up." And then the little tag, the response of Yahweh. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled, and this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." In just trying to think of a way to illustrate what's going on in these 4 servant songs, and I hope by now you've seen that it's a progressive thing, that each song builds upon the previous one and expands on what has already been said. And it reminds me in a way of that guy on TV. I can't think of his name. I think he died recently. You know, the guy that's always doing the painting, you know, the real fast stuff, the drawing stuff on TV. I mean, I never, you know, that's too educational for somebody like me. But he was that guy, and you know, he'd put the backdrop, you know, some background color up there, and then he'd come back over it and he'd paint mountains and a sky. And then next thing you know, he's putting those, I never could figure out how to do those little trees. You know what I'm saying? He'd do those little trees and fill it in, and now there's a forest, and then he'd come back and overlay it with the river. You know the guy I'm talking about. Anybody know his name? That's the guy. All right. And notice that what's happening is just layer after layer after layer that finally results in this beautiful landscape. With words, these prophet songs, these servant songs are doing the same thing. They are painting a picture, one layer over the other. And yet it's not going to be a landscape. It's going to be a portrait of a person. And although in the beginning it's just laying out the general parameters, by the time he's finished in the fourth servant song, there will be, I hope, no doubt in any of your minds who the painting is of. It'll be a masterpiece that is being painted. In the first servant song in chapter 42, we saw God describing this servant. He's chosen. He's being upheld by God's hand. He's pouring out his spirit on him. He's going to come and he's going to set God's judgment in all the earth, which is a way of saying he's going to bring God's kingdom into this earth. And he's going to do it by being two things, a light and a covenant to the Gentiles. Not only will he be a blessing to Israel, but this servant will be a minister of God to the four corners of the earth. And then in the second servant song, which was just back in chapter 49, beginning in verse 1, we see the servant himself speaking this time. He is called Israel. And yet this Israel in starting verse 1. But notice in verse 3, this servant is identified as Israel. And yet all of a sudden what we're seeing is this is a new Israel, because this Israel in verse 3 is going to restore Israel in verse 6. In other words, here comes an Israel to restore what is called the preserved of Israel. What we would understand in other places, the remnant of Israel, those that God has chosen to redeem out of Israel, that he'll be a restorer of the preserved of Israel. And then notice in verse 6, he will be a light to the Gentiles, that he would be for their God's salvation unto the end of the earth. So this is his mission. But notice in that second servant song, we find that in the initial work, it is a work that is not fruitful. It does not restore Israel. And yet the servant relates what the Father, what Yahweh says, that it's too small a thing that you would simply be the restorer of the preserved of Israel. I'm going to make you my light, my salvation to the ends of the world. In other words, I'm going to do something far, far bigger in you than simply restore that nation. You will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And we understand in that second servant song that there's a problem, and we get a glimpse of it in verse 7. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom, here's the first problem, man despises him. Second problem, the nation abhors him. And thirdly, he's a servant of rulers. Some suggest the right translation for rulers here, the Hebrew word, could be translated tyrants. And I think that's the way to look at it, those who are in places of authority. He is in subjection, a servant to these tyrants. So those are the three problems. There's an obstacle preventing the initial work of this servant from being successful. It's those three things. As we then begin the third servant song here in Isaiah 50, verse 4, we begin with the servant relating to us his preparation at the hand of Yahweh, his training, and we spent a lot of time on that. We have this erroneous idea that Jesus could have just gone from the manger to the cross, cut out a lot of the in-between. But what we see here is that Christ is being trained, disciplined by the Father for the work that is at hand. We mentioned the four things he mentions. It's his tongue. James says that's the hardest thing for you to control, but that will be the vehicle of conquering his people. It'll be what he says, his word. Secondly, how do you get a learned tongue? You got to have an opened ear. You've got to have an ear that is open to be instructed and trained. And then thirdly, you'll notice his back. His back is to be given, offered to those who would smite it. his face to those who would pluck out the hair. So you get the idea that he is offering himself to this punishment. He's volunteering for it, the shame and spitting that he mentions. And then his vindication at the hand of Yahweh. That's our subject today. Now, you will notice that in the song proper, from verse 4 down through verse 9, the word servant nowhere appears. And so some have questioned, well, is this really one of the servant songs? But as we look at that little tag on the end in verse 10, we see the word servant appearing all of a sudden as God speaks of his servant. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Okay? So clearly this is the same kind of thing that we have seen twice earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah. It is apparent that this is not Israel. That's the Jews' claim. It is not a collective group of people that are being called God's servant. Now that happens elsewhere in this prophecy. It's very clear that sometimes the nation of Israel as a collective whole is being called God's servant, but it's clear this is not that. This servant is an individual. I mean, how could you possibly say that the nation gave its back to the smiter? The nation gave its face to those who would pluck out the hair. And then notice the contrast between Israel as God's servant and this servant. Okay? Notice in verse 2, the servant Israel, I'm going to call it Zion because that's the shorthand notation that's used, the nickname for Jerusalem. Zion, in verse 2, has refused the call of God. This servant, in verses 4 and 5, is the servant who has his ear opened to the call of God, who never turns back away from the call, who is always obedient. Notice in verse 2, Zion doubts, questions God's power. Notice all those rhetorical questions in verse 2, especially, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? In other words, there's a constant questioning of God's ability to help Zion. On the other hand, in verse 7, this servant relies on the help and power of God Almighty. In verse 1, we see Zion is sold for its sins, for its iniquities, for its transgressions. In other words, Zion is suffering because of its sin. But in verse 6, this servant is suffering because of his obedience. See the contrast? Then fourthly, Zion is being charged with guilt, with sin in verse 1, whereas in verse 8, the servant expresses his confidence in his justification, or we might say vindication. Now, throughout this, we're going to be talking about those two words, justification and vindication. They are very similar concepts, and here they can almost be used interchangeably. Technically, justification speaks of a sentence, the judge declaring you not guilty. That's justification. Vindication is the evidence, the result of justification. In other words, here's a prisoner brought into the court. He's got shackles on, handcuffs, his feet are shackled, and the judge declares him not guilty. That's his justification. And then the shackles are all removed and he's free to go. That's his vindication. You get the sense? But most of the time, we can almost use these terms interchangeably. They're simply two halves of the same coin. I want you to notice that what we see going on in verses 8 and 9, and that's where we'll begin today. We went through verse 7 last time. That what you're seeing is the servant issuing a challenge. And it is a legal challenge. The language throughout this section here is what we would call forensic legal language. You may notice the word justify in verse 8. And that, of course, takes us back to Deuteronomy where God tells the judges of Israel to justify the righteous. He uses the expression here, come near, in verse 8. If you'll just flip back a few chapters to chapter 41 in verse 1. Chapter 41, verse 1, here we read, "Keep silence before me, O isles, and let the people renew their strength. Let them," here he uses that expression, "come near, let them speak, let us come near together to judgment." You see, again, he's employing this, what we might call courtroom language. He uses the term here in our text of "let us stand together." That is identical language to the daughters of Zelophehad. Y'all know those girls, right? Daughters of Zelophehad that came to Moses back there when they're in the wilderness. And they're saying, "Wait a minute, we're not going to get an inheritance. Our father's name's going to be wiped off the map because he didn't have any sons." And so you remember Moses rules after inquiring of God what to do. Well, you let them have the inheritance. But notice that "stand together." That means come into judgment with one another. And finally, notice the term "adversary." Who is my adversary? That speaks especially back in, again, Exodus 34, where Moses and Joshua are about to go up on the mountain, and the people are sort of left without somebody to tell them what to do, somebody who was their judge, somebody who could settle disputes. So Moses simply says, "I've left Aaron and Hur here. If you have a matter," and it's this same idea, "if you have a problem with somebody, you come to them. Joshua and I are going to be on vacation for a little bit. We're going to be up here on this mountaintop. You got a legal matter in our absence. You come and deal with these guys." So what I'm saying is, the smattering, these four terms that are being used here in verse 8, to justify, to contend with, to stand together, the adversary, the accuser, as it were, those are all legal courtroom words. Now remember, back in the second servant song, he was despised, he was abhorred, he was a servant to tyrants. What we see in this second servant song is that then leads to the suffering that we have described in verse 6, giving his back to the smiters. In other words, we are to understand that he is being condemned by those tyrants, by those rulers, by the nation, by man. He's being condemned as a lawbreaker. He's being condemned as a criminal. Charges are being brought against him. And in fact, we know, and spoiler alert, we know from the fourth servant song that his sufferings are going to, in fact, issue in death. Okay? I'm sort of jumping the gun here, but I'm letting you know of that already. He is being condemned, as it were, in a courtroom scene by his adversaries. Charges are being laid to his account. He is suffering. He's being beaten because of those charges. And in fact, his sufferings will, in fact, as we will learn in the next servant song, issue forth in his death. And yet, notice that the servant here is declaring his innocence. Already in verse 7, he says, "The Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded." It's a word that means ashamed. In other words, what is happening here is an injustice viewed from one sense, one side. And so, what is happening in our text in verse 8 and 9 is that the servant is now issuing a challenge. He is, as it were, throwing down the gauntlet, issuing to any and all of these contenders, these adversaries, these accusers, those who would lay a charge to his account, those who would condemn him as a criminal. And he's basically saying, "Bring it on. Show your face. Come near into judgment. Do your best. Show my guilt." Because he is confident that he will be vindicated. Verse 9. "Behold, the Lord God." That means sovereign God. "Will vindicate me. The judge of all the earth." In other words, what he is confident in is not his own self-vindication. It's not the vindication of others, his people, let's say, But his confidence lies in the fact that he shall be vindicated of his God, the sovereign God who is the Supreme Court. The one whose verdict cannot be overruled, the one whose verdict will stand in the face of all attempts. And so this court, God's court, is the Supreme Court. His verdict is final, even, spoiler alert, though that verdict will be rendered post-mortem, after his death. He will be vindicated, justified by the sovereign God of the universe. And then in verse 9, we have this little word to his adversaries, to his opponents, to those accusers. And it's basically that while he will be vindicated, they will be condemned. In other words, he was being condemned by those who would justify themselves. And there's going to be this huge reversal whereby those who were condemning become the condemned themselves. And the one they were condemning will in fact be justified of God. A complete reversal. We say that someone's case won't hold water, right? It gets thrown out of court. That is what is being described here. However, it's being described in very different language. You do realize that something to say to a Mexican down in Mexico, it's not going to hold water. They'd look at you like you're nuts. We know what that expression means. This expression is different. They will all wax old like a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. What does that mean? It simply means that all of these who were his adversaries, his accusers, are going to be eaten, disintegrate, and vanish. They were going to evaporate in the face. And notice that doesn't necessarily speak of something quick and immediate, but it speaks of something that is over a period of time, that these who are his adversaries will in fact be shown eventually to be the condemned themselves. Now, I hope that as I am doing my best to relay to you the painting that is being painted here, these layers upon layers of the pictures that is being generated, I hope by now you see that what is I am describing to you is nothing less than the backstory of the cross of Jesus Christ. First of all, remember that our Lord was not walking around doing good and everybody clapping and everybody slapping you on the back. What a wonderful guy you are. Every time we turn around, no matter what it is he's doing, no matter how wonderful it is or how good it is, somebody is there pointing an accusing finger at him and they are condemning him. If he heals a man that can't walk, he must be condemned because he did it on the Sabbath day. Right? The man born blind, never anything like that ever been heard of or seen before. But he did it on the Sabbath day, so they say that man's a sinner. You get the picture. You know, I'm sure if you've read the New Testament, you know the case. When he says to the man who couldn't walk, "Thy sins be forgiven," what's the charge? You just blaspheme, buddy. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Over and over, no matter what he does, which way he turns, there are his accusers pointing a condemning finger at him. And finally, they accuse him before Pilate of being an insurrectionist, of teaching the Jews not to pay tribute to Caesar, or anything they can trump up as a charge against our Savior. And then there was that council. The high priest Caiaphas convening the Sanhedrin. And they say he's got to go. The thing that pushed them over the edge again is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Okay, that's it. Can't have him doing that. And so they convene a council and said it's expedient for the nation that the one man die, that the whole nation perish not. In other words, he must go. He's worthy of death. And not only do they get a death sentence issued against him, but he's put to death in that peculiar way, not the Jewish way, stoning, but that Roman way, crucifixion, which held him up on a pole, on a tree. The Greek word and the Hebrew word simply means to be put on a timber. You say, what's so peculiar about that? Because the law said he that's lifted up on a tree, a timber, is cursed of God. And so notice that they have supposedly succeeded. And yet, may I point out to you something I'm sure you already know. All of this was absolutely essential. It had to happen. You say, why? Well, number one, to fulfill this prophecy. I mean, these things are written, right? Whoever comes claiming to be this servant must fulfill these words, or he's not that servant. If he does not give his back to the smiters, his face to those that pluck out the hair, if he doesn't endure shame and spitting, he cannot possibly be the Messiah, this servant, right? I mean, I'm pretty stupid. I'm just from Mississippi, but I know that much. At least I'm not from Arkansas. You know, it's the only thing I got going for me. Only good thing come out of Arkansas is I-40. I mean, that's about it. But anyway, you understand, that's pretty simple. He cannot possibly be this person, this servant of Yahweh, unless these things are done to him. Number two, because such is the will of Yahweh for his servant. The servant is not coming upon the scene, says, I'm just a masochist. I love to be beaten and I love pain. I love hurt. No. Why is he doing these things? It's because this is his instruction. Remember all this that has just preceded about God, who has given him this tongue that speaks truth, this ear that hears, and he's not going to be rebellious and disobedient. He's going to have a face like flint. He will not deviate from his God-assigned path, even though it involves having his back smitten. So in other words, the second reason this is absolutely necessary is because it is the will of God. And therefore, his obedience to that will be the highest example of obedience the moral universe has ever seen. There's nothing else like it. Paul gives you a good picture of it in Philippians 2. He was God of very God. He took upon a form of a servant, was made like a man. And as a man, he went down, 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 even to death. What kind of death? Even the death of the cross. In other words, there is no other obedience that comes close to his obedience. No other started so high, nor stooped so low. And the third reason is because, as we will most certainly see, here again, spoiler alert, in the fourth servant song, God's plan required substitution. It required the innocent suffering for the guilty. It requires the just dying for the unjust. It requires the righteous Son of God suffering for sinners like you and I. That will not be made clear until the fourth song, but it's coming. And then fourthly, if sinners are to be justified without cause, for no good reason. We talked about that at length when we were studying the book of Job. If you and I are to be justified for no good cause, no reason. In other words, there is nothing, and by that I don't mean causeless in the eyes of God, but I mean in us, there is absolutely no reason for our justification. If we're going to be justified without cause, then this servant must be condemned without cause. Our substitute must die for no good reason, that a bunch of no good, worthless sinners like you and I are justified for no good reason. He is condemned freely that we might be justified freely. And all of that will be made plain as this picture is completed. Now the question is then, well, did this justification of the Son of God, did it really happen? Turn over to 1 Timothy. I mentioned there's a whole bunch of chapter 3, verse 16, beside John 3, 16, that we ought to pay attention to. And here's one of them. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Here is the confession of Christianity. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And he goes on to say, seen of angels, preached unto the world, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Justified. In past tense, by the way, justified by the Spirit. You say, well, wait a minute. He was not a sinner in himself. He had no sin whereby he should be justified in the sense that you and I are. But yes, what you must understand, that this notion of vindication, that Christ, according to Paul writing Timothy, has now been vindicated by the Spirit. And you say, well, when did that happen? Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. By the way, Paul and I last night watched the movie Paul, Apostle of Christ. It was out in the theaters a month or so ago, and we were going to go and missed it, and we were able to rent it. You ought to see that. It is excellent. If you get a chance. Much of it simply quoting New Testament scripture. But a wonderful. It's very rare. I can recommend something for you to go see that like that. But this is one of them. It is quite moving and quite interesting and quite accurate. All right. Having said that, little promo for the movie. Here in Romans 1, Paul, this servant of Jesus Christ, he's called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel. This gospel in verse 2, which has been foretold and promised. In verse 3, here's the subject matter. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We need to understand that the resurrection, as one man put it, is God's yes to man's no, and God's no to man's yes. It is the complete reversal of what man was conspiring and attempting to do. It's how Christ described it. He kept telling his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, they're going to beat me and torture me, and I'm going to be put to death, and I will be raised again on the third day. This is the vindication that he is, in fact, the spotless Son of God, this servant in whom God, Yahweh, is pleased. We see it, don't we, in that parable of the husbandman. They don't pay the rent, you remember? And finally they look up and they see the son. Well, they say, let's kill him so the vineyard be ours. Jesus, in explaining that parable, is saying that's exactly what's going on here. And he asked them, what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard is going to do to those husbandmen? He will utterly destroy them and take away their vineyard and give it to other farmers who will pay him his rent. That's what he's going to do. You say, well, what does that mean? The kingdom of heaven, or God, he says, will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. That's what's going to happen. God will utterly overthrow this nation, and he will vindicate his son. It's how Peter described it on the day of Pentecost. I mentioned the prisoner coming into the courtroom, shackled, bound in front of the judge, and yet the judge declares him not guilty. And suddenly, all the shackles come off. The handcuffs are removed. And it's interesting that Peter uses that same analogy in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. After saying that you, by your wicked hands, have crucified and slain him, he says, whom it is not possible that death should hold him. In other words, in the resurrection of Christ, God has demonstrated that the handcuffs that man slapped on his son have now come off. And he's not only raised from the dead, he's raised to the throne, as Peter will complete his sermon on that day. In other words, the Jesus that you crucified, God hath raised, exalted to his right hand, and he has made him both Lord and Christ. Do you get the picture? You ruled, he's criminal. He's guilty. He should be put to death. God has ruled. The God of the universe has ruled. My son is the one in whom I'm well pleased. The bound, I'm trying to quote the exact words, and let me get them here because I think they're important. To listen to what Peter is saying there. Why isn't it when I'm trying to get something quickly, nothing works out? There we go. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. You slew him, God raised him. You put him to death, God brought him back to life. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. In other words, for a little while, the spotless Son of God stands utterly condemned by the verdict of man. Condemned and put to death, a criminal's death, a cursed death on a cross. And now God has justified his Son. He has vindicated him in that he has raised him from the dead. And may I add a little addendum here? There's a second vindication. This wasn't all at once. Took a little while. Took a generation. But there is another act of vindication, and that is when Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Roman army in 70 AD. I don't have time to elaborate, but just go back and read what Jesus is saying at the end of Matthew 23. You slew the blood, you shed the blood of every prophet from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. And all that blood will be required of this generation. And Luke, as he describes Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he says, these are the days of wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath of God. Why? Because of what Israel did to his son. These, he says, are the days of vengeance. Whose vengeance? God Almighty is showing the innocence of his son and the guilt of the nation that put him on that cross. And those two things are the justification, the vindication of Christ, the Son of God. And then in this little tag, I don't want to leave that out, here at the end of Isaiah 50, it's a little word of advice and a threat that there's going to be two ways of walking, two paths. And we see that quite often, don't we, in the Old Testament, two roads, as it were. And he says in verse 10, the first group, who is among you that fears the Lord and that obeys the voice of his servant? I told you last time, I believe, that we're looking at a transition here. We're looking at a transition from the man Israel, Jacob, to a new Israel, Jesus. And we're also looking at a transition from the people that came from Israel, Jacob, the nation of Israel, to a new people, to a new Israel. You remember me saying that? How would you define that new nation, that new Israel? Look closely here at verse 10. It's those who fear the Lord and obey, what? The voice of his servant. This servant, who has just been described for us, the one who gave his back to the smiters. How will you know this new identity, this new nation, this new Israel? How will you recognize them? They are those who obey the voice of God's servant. That's how you know them. And that's what Jesus constantly was saying in his earthly ministry. My words are not mine. They're the words of Him that sent me. He that heareth the Son and believes on Him will have everlasting life. Do you get it? Over and over. I'm just cherry picking a couple of them here. Especially in John's gospel. They that are of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because ye are not of God. Notice what separates the men from the boys here. What separates these two peoples, this nation, this spiritual people that are the followers of the Lamb from those who aren't. It is they who hear the voice. That is what interesting Paul writes to Ephesus. If you've heard His voice. If you've heard His voice. His sheep, how do you know them? My sheep, hear my voice. And they follow me. Do you understand? Here's the continental divide between those who are fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel, from those headed to hell to those headed to heaven. Here's the continental divide. Here's the divisor. They hear the voice. They obey the voice. Notice clearly then that to believe on Jesus is more than just nodding your head to a proposition. It is to, as Jesus said, come, take up your cross, deny yourself. And follow me. Well, that's the description of those that are His people. They fear the Lord. They obey the voice of His servant. And yet they walk in darkness. And they have no light. What's the instruction to Christ's people? It says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. Now, what we're going to see is there's a contrast here between the righteous, those that follow the voice of the servant, and the wicked. The righteous are walking as if they have no light. There is no visible thing that anyone can see. I mean, let's face it, folks. Can you see the kingdom of God? Is it visible? Jesus Himself said no. It's not a kingdom like you say, here it is, lo here, lo there. How about Jesus sitting on the throne? Can you see that? In other words, what He's being described here is that those who follow the voice of their servant, this servant, are to walk not by sight, but by faith. The light that guides them is not a light that you can see. It is the light of the Word of God. So they are being encouraged to trust in the name of God. Of the Lord and stay, remain, abide in your God. The wicked, on the other hand, in verse 11, they make their own fire. They make their own flame. They make their own light. And He says to them, you guys out there that are kindling a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This ye shall have of my hand, ye shall lay down in sorrow. In other words, on the one hand, the people who follow Christ are walking, as it were, in the eyes of the world, making leaps of faith in the darkness, when actually what they're doing is walking by another kind of light, another kind of sight. The lost, on the other hand, are making their own light. We talk about self-righteousness. Here's an example of it, that I am going to produce my own sparks. I'm going to produce my own torch. I will walk by my light. And there you have the philosophy of the wicked. And yet they shall be consumed by that fire that they ignite. Now, when we were reading this text a moment ago, verse 8, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Ever heard those words before? Do you realize that that's what we just read a little earlier this morning out of Romans 8? Flip over to Romans 8. Notice exactly the same kind of question. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. He's talking about laying a charge, laying a charge against you in a court of law and making it stick. Who's going to lay a charge against us? God's elect. God? The God that justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Yea, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession. Do you understand that Paul here is quoting this servant song? But here in Romans 8, he's not applying it to the servant. He's applying it to you and me. To the elect of God. And this brings me back to something I touched on a few weeks ago. That if you are in Christ, then everything he is belongs to you. I mentioned that in the fact that he is God's chosen. He's God's elect servant. Guess what? If you're in him, what does that make you? Now, I'm not implying that election is corporate. It is individual. But I'm saying from our point of view, if I am in Christ, God's elect chosen son, then I am elect. I can apply that to myself. Because whoever, whatever he is, that now belongs to me if I am in him. Here we find exactly the same thing going on. You can't lay one charge to God's Son and make it stick. And if I am in him, you can't lay a charge to me and make it stick. You get the picture? I can apply the very same language this servant does in Isaiah 50 to my own situation. There is no charge that can be put to my account. Why? God has justified me. When did he do that? When he raised his son from the dead. That's all I need. If I am in him, then I stand in Christ. I stand with Christ. I stand as Christ. I use my illustration of getting on an airliner. You know, I've used this before in talking about saving faith. What is saving faith? Well, it's like the faith you have to have to get on an airliner. You have to trust yourself, right? To the skill of the pilot, to the integrity of the plane. And once you get on that airliner, your safety, your arrival at the destination has nothing to do with how good you can fly. Or how well you can defeat gravity. It's all about the plane and the captain of that plane. Your safety is in his hands and you can just sit back and relax. May I use that illustration again to illustrate this. That once I am on the airplane named Jesus, it's all about him. It's about his rules. You know, you get on the airplane and all of a sudden they come over the loudspeaker and they say, what? The captain has turned on the seatbelt sign. Where'd this come from? Who made that rule? He did. Well, why does he get to make the rules? Because he's the captain. Conduct that might be okay down here on the ground is not okay up there in that airplane in the air, as you will find out if you act up. You understand? The rules are different up there than they are down here. And in the same way, once you enter into Christ, you're under his law. He's the one making the rules. The standard of legality or what's right and wrong, it's a new set of rules, a new sheriff's in town. He's flying the plane. Plus, you on plane are raised to walk in heavenly places, aren't you? By virtue of being in the plane. So it is that Paul uses that language that we who are in Christ, we've been raised with him in his resurrection. And we've been exalted with him to sit in heavenly places. Do you see what I'm saying? If you are in him, then who and what he is translates to you. And therefore, Paul can use this exact same language that the servant is using here in Isaiah 50 and apply it to you and me. Are you still in Isaiah? Probably not. One more time. And this again, spoiler alert, I'm skipping ahead just a little. Skipping ahead. In Isaiah 54. It's talking about Zion under the figure of this woman. You're saying, well, this has nothing to do with us. I beg to differ. Isaiah 54, verse 13. And all, God speaking to Zion, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. In John 6, Jesus said, no man come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Do you understand? He's quoting this verse. And he's applying it to anyone who would come to Jesus. He's explaining that no man can come to Jesus on their own. Something must happen. God must teach you, open your eyes for you to come to his son. But notice, Jesus is applying this verse out of Isaiah 54 to the New Testament situation, to your situation and my situation. That we are one of, you want to know who these children are, verse 13? Children of who? When God says, and all thy children, who's the thy here? It's Zion. It's this woman representing Jerusalem. It's your children are going to be taught by God. That's how we know them. That's how we identify them. And that's the language Jesus will use. Now, skip to the end of this same chapter. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants, plural. Who are the servants? Those who obeyed the voice of the servant. Get it? Now we got the people of the servant. They are here called servants, plural. This is the heritage, this is the inheritance, if you will, of the servants, plural, of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. In other words, not only have I vindicated my servant, I will vindicate all the servants who have obeyed the voice of my servant. Paul put it well. Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In his justification, we are justified. In his vindication, we are vindicated. This is our inheritance. This is what our God, through his servant, has done for us. Oh my, is the picture, is the painting becoming more into focus for you? You ain't seen nothing yet. Next time we will begin this fourth servant song. And by the time we're through, I hope there is absolutely not one shadow of a doubt who these servant songs are referring to. May God use this to bring you to faith if you're outside the faith. May he show you what faith is. It is to obey the voice of the Son of God. It is to put your trust. It's to give up everything, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, to the rich young ruler. Give it all. Give it up. Everything. And follow Christ. He's the captain of our salvation, taking many sons to glory. Get on board. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing this is, as the story that will not be realized for another 700 years, that the story that we read in the Gospels is described so vividly and so clearly. that we understand there is no other in all of human history, no other individual can there be who has fulfilled these things like Jesus Christ. May our confidence be increased. May our certainty of heaven grow. And may our zeal and love for Christ increase as we see what our great Savior has done for us. To think that we, vile, guilty sinners, can issue a challenge that there's none in heaven or earth who can lay a charge to our case, our person, that will stick because our God has vindicated, justified us for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, thank You that the innocent suffered, we the guilty might go free. Let us fix our eyes on Him who gave Himself for us. It's in His name I pray. Amen. We're going to conclude with a hymn, 382. If you need a hymnal, Be Thou My Vision. Keep Christ in the center of your screen, as it were, the screen of your mind. That's what this song is saying. Let's stand as we sing. Andy?